You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Lord Jesus, we are here again underneath Your Word. We only want to hear from You, and so we ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, would You please open our ears? Would You please open Your Word to us, because we do find You to be precious, and therefore we find Your Word to be precious, to be the very food on which we want to feed. So please, Father, work in our hearts and help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead, have a seat. So an old man was wondering if his wife had a hearing problem. So one night he stood behind her while she was sitting in her lounge chair. And he spoke softly to her. "Honey, can you hear me?" And there was no response. He moved a little closer and said again, "Honey, can you hear me?" Still, there was no response. Finally, he moved right behind her and said, "Honey, can you hear me?" She replied, "For the third time, yes, I can hear you." Yeah. Isn't it terrible and hard and uncomfortable when those sorts of things happen? Right? It is. It's really hard. It's shocking to find that what you originally thought was someone else's problem was not their problem at all, but actually it was your problem. And you see, we have the unfortunate capacity of being so convinced of our own thing that we're often blind to reality. In fact, sometimes it can be so bad that we don't even recognize or even acknowledge that we have our own blind spots. Now, we're all pretty convinced that we see the blind spots in others. Right? We're all pretty convinced of that. But often we have a hard time admitting and accepting that the logs of some unique quirkiness or erring thinking are in our eyes as well as theirs. We have a difficult time with that. But the truth is that all of us, continually need to have our thinking, our perceiving, and so then also our doing supernaturally adjusted, because we do not naturally think and do everything right. Well, one of the gargantuan benefits of having the perfect revelation of God, that is the Bible, the perfect revelation from God, the benefit is that we have an opportunity right now to have the Lord rewire and reorient our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. And it's instructive, and I would dare say it is comforting to know that the first disciples who walked with Jesus struggled, yet grew in their ability to think and to feel and to act like Jesus. Though it did often require that their cages be rattled, and be rattled pretty severely at times. And what they found is this, that most frequently, they regularly did not think anything like Jesus. Jesus was often saying things to them that went right over their heads because they weren't naturally thinking the way that he thought. And if they ever did think like Jesus was thinking, it turned out that it was a miracle being wrought in them by God himself. Now, remember the story about Peter, right? Right? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say to him? "Blessed are you, Peter, that you figured this out because you're just so smart." No, blessed are you because this has been given to you by my Father in heaven. It was granted. It was the result of the work of God in his life. This is because Jesus' thinking and his doing was so counterintuitive to what they naturally thought. Okay? And so, just consider for a moment an occasion. You don't have to turn there with me, but I'm going to read to you a story. Consider this occasion when James and John have their mother approach Jesus to ask that they be given exalted positions in his coming kingdom. Listen to this story. It's in Matthew chapter 20. Another version of it's in Mark, but we're going to read Matthew's version. Listen to this. Verse 20 in chapter 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You,'" and this is instructive because that 'you' is plural, so he doesn't look at her, he looks at the two boys. "'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.'" Yeah. "He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Quite a remarkable story here, but I just want to point out a few things. You know, did you note that Jesus plainly says to them, "You haven't a clue. You have no clue what it is you are asking for in this case. You want the best offices in the office, in the kingdom office. You want the one with the best view, the best desk, the best chair, all of it, the best benefits. You want the best position in the kingdom. You don't have a clue what it is that you are asking. Then ask them, are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? And they boldly and confidently say, well, sure we can, Lord. Interesting. He says to them, they haven't a clue. And then the lesson, number two, the lesson turns out to be a lesson for everybody, not just the two sons, not just John and James. It turns out that the rest of the disciples are upset because James and John were the first to ask for this. I don't know if that's why they're mad, but it seems like they're thinking to themselves, why didn't we think of to ask that first? Anyway, they're mad at James and John for whatever reason, because they've asked this question. They want the best positions in the kingdom. And Jesus says, okay, guys, all right, kids, come around here. Let's talk about this. They have a misunderstanding, right? And so Jesus explains to them what it really means to be great in the kingdom of God, right? It never gets old for me to think that here they are with the greatest guy in the kingdom, right? And these guys are arguing often about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, right? It's like it's some competition, right? Who's going to have the most marks on their belts? Who's going to be the guy who has the most crowns? Who's going to be the most favored in heaven, right? Who's going to be the center of attention in heaven? These guys argue about these sorts of things. And they do it in the presence of the guy who is the greatest in the kingdom, who is the center of everything as it relates to the kingdom. He is the king, after all. But the thing he says here at the end is a remarkable counterintuitive reality, right? We don't normally think this way. But what he says is this: gospel-driven servitude. Gospel-driven servitude is the pathway to heavenly greatness. Right? He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. What? Come again? I didn't get into this Jesus thing so that I could become a servant, a bondservant, right? I came into this because I thought royalty awaited me. No, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be a servant. And he goes on, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. In other words, the very last of the last. And he says, even as the Son of Man. You know, the guy who's greatest in the kingdom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This counterintuitive thought, gospel-driven servitude, is the pathway to heavenly greatness. We don't often think that way. In fact, I'd say we normally don't think that way. Well, if there was anyone in the Bible who thought rightly, at least in his example, gave the example that Jesus presents here. If there was anyone who was driven by the gospel to think, to feel, to act like Jesus, it was the Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't at first, right? He had to be knocked off of his horse. I mean, he had to have his cage rattled ridiculously loud, right, on that road to Damascus. And man, it was. But that event in his life changed everything for him. And suddenly he made it his endeavor to be and to act, to think and to feel like the Lord Jesus, to follow Jesus as well as he could. This is the Apostle Paul. And we've been considering his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Right? In the narrative itself, these are Paul's last words as a free man, humanly speaking, that is. Right? The next time he speaks at any length in the book of Acts will be when he is arrested in Jerusalem. You got to remember that when he is giving this speech to the elders, he's actually on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver a financial gift or financial aid to the poor saints in Jerusalem during the festival of Pentecost. He wants to be there by Pentecost. And then from there in Jerusalem, he intends to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel. But at this moment in the story, in the book of Acts, Paul is reminding, Paul is instructing, Paul is encouraging the Ephesian elders to be relentlessly gospel-centered Jesus people who think and act like Jesus in a world that is dead set against them. Right? The worldly current is going the opposite direction, and Paul is saying, you really need to be strong in this. You really need to remain grounded and centered in Jesus if you're going to make it. In all actuality, he is exhorting them to do what is humanly impossible, unless the Spirit of God works in them to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Right? Philippians chapter 2. So over the last 3 weeks... Over the last 3 weeks, we've covered 5 of these 7 counterintuitive yet applicable principles. I'll have you know, there were more. Okay, there were more that I took off the list because I figured I couldn't get through them in one message. So, we've looked at 5 of them so far in the past weeks. And we're going to look at the last 2 today, but very quickly, I just want to give us a reminder of what we've covered so far, because there's probably some of us here who haven't been here the whole time, or you're like me and I need a reminder. This is what you preached, Graham. So we're going to remind ourselves what it was that we've covered. So let's look very quickly at these first five principles. The first one was this. A victorious walk with Jesus is marked by serving Him with humility, with tears, and with trials, while persistently sharing the gospel to all without distinction. That is the very first thing that Paul says to these Ephesian leaders. He says, you yourselves know that I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. That isn't how we normally think the Christian walk is going to go. In fact, anytime we begin to experience the need to be humble, and anytime we experience sadness or hardship in Christ, we immediately often feel like we're doing something wrong. God is mad at me. God has something against me. And that may actually not be true. In fact, if you're in Christ, it isn't what is true. In Christ, these things are a reality. They are a reality. And Paul says here very clearly, he knows this. Right? He served the Lord with humility. He knew that if anything good came from his ministry in Ephesus, it was because God did it, not really because Paul did it. He was merely an instrument through which God did an amazing work in the city of Ephesus. And then he served the Lord with tears, which meant that he agonized over lost souls and souls just generally. And then he served the Lord with the trials that he experienced. Then the second principle we saw is that a faithful walk with Jesus is marked by a total abandonment to his will. Verse 22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. A faithful walk with Jesus is marked by a total abandonment to his will. Why? Because Jesus knows best. Paul is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's bound by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, knowing full well out ahead of Him, awaiting Him, are trials, more trials, terrible trials perhaps. He doesn't know specifically what sort of trials, but man, he's experienced a lot so far, and the Spirit keeps telling him, yeah, there are hard things out ahead of you, Paul. Keep on trucking. Keep on going. And Paul's attitude is amazing. Paul says, glory be to the Lord. Glory be to God through this experience that I'm going to have. I just know I need to keep on going. I need to keep pushing. I need to keep walking with Jesus. I need to keep on preaching the gospel, the very thing He's given me to do. Oh, my life means nothing in comparison to simply sharing the gospel of grace with people, that they may know the same Savior and God that I know. This is his attitude, a total abandonment to the Lord's will. And then number three, we saw that lovingly, yet truthfully, sharing the entire revelation of God in Christ Jesus is paramount. It is crucial. He says, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He had told them everything that was pertinent to understanding reality in this fallen world. And he did it from the Old Testament. To lovingly yet truthfully share the entire revelation of God in Christ Jesus is paramount. And we talked about the reality that that actually includes hard subjects. Hard subjects like judgment. Right? He says that my hands are clean of any blood because I was faithful to tell you the whole story. The whole story. And that, friends, includes judgment. The very thing that so many want to avoid in sharing the gospel. But the reality is, friends, is that judgment is the backbone of the gospel. Right? We go around and we say things like, as Christians, we are saved. We are saved. And so what does that mean? Well, sometimes you'll ask somebody, you know, what does it mean to be saved? And you'll get a generic answer like, well, it means my sins are forgiven and I have new life in Christ. Yeah, but if you say you're saved from something, right? You don't talk about, if you were somebody who was about to drown and yet somebody was there and picked you up out of the water so that you didn't, you don't think to yourself, oh, well, you know, I just have this new life now and how wonderful it is. No, you are grateful because you've been saved from a certain fate, right? And outside of Christ, friends, the whole story of the gospel tells us that if you haven't embraced Jesus by faith, the hard reality is that the only thing left is judgment. See, the good news of the gospel is that God actually provided a way through which you could avoid judgment. He provided His Son, who died in your place, so that judgment, His wrath, His righteous wrath on sin, on evil, fell on His Son, rather than on those who embrace Him by faith. That's the whole story. And if you check out every sermon that is given in the book of Acts, judgment is mentioned. Judgment is mentioned. And it's a sobering reality. He gave them the whole counsel of God's Word. We also saw, number four, that vigilance to remain Christ-centered is crucial, since there is pressure, and there will be pressure, to veer away from that center. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Vigilance to remain Christ-centered is crucial. Why? Because there's going to be pressure from the outside, and there's going to be pressure even from the inside. In fact, there's going to be pressure even within yourself to veer away from the gospel being center in your life. And we need to be careful to remain there, because there are going to be voices out in the culture who want to draw you away from that center. And there are even going to be voices within the church, apparently, wolves, who will seek to cause you to drift and veer away from the simple message of Jesus and Him crucified in your place and risen from the dead. So vigilance is necessary. And then the fifth thing that we saw, the last thing that we ended with last week, is this. The gospel of grace is the means of spiritual stability, growth, and assurance of future blessing. It's very interesting what Paul does here, because Paul says, pay careful attention, be vigilant about this thing, remain Christ-centered. And then he says, in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so Paul says, you know, you're responsible for being vigilant, for being alert to false teaching and to yourself in these things. You are responsible for doing these things. But then he says, but now I commend you to God. Why? Because he believed Jesus' words. He believed that Jesus would lose none of His sheep, that Jesus really would keep His sheep. Those who belong to Jesus are kept by Jesus. And so he says, now I commend you to God. I commend you to God because He's able. He is supernaturally able in all His omnipotent power to keep you for Himself. And He will if you really belong to Him. And then he says something interesting. And he commends him to God and to the word of His grace. The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. That is the gospel. The gospel of grace, which is the means that God uses in order to keep His people stable in the faith. And to keep His people growing in the faith. And then also, the gospel is the means through which He gives them the assurance of a future inheritance, a future blessing. Right? We see, you hear all of that there in the gospel. How important is the Word of God? How important is the gospel of Christ for you as a Christian? The gospel, I said last week, is not something that you receive and then put up on a shelf to never come back to again as a Christian. No, as a Christian even, you and I need the gospel. The gospel is the means through which He strengthens us and He feeds us and He keeps us near Him. Okay? It's the Word of God, most certainly, but it's the Word of God which is centered on the gospel. Okay? The gospel must be the lens through which you interpret the Scriptures. Because the gospel, Jesus, is really what the Scriptures are all about. So, now we get to the sixth thing. Right? This is the sixth counterintuitive thought. Or I believe it to be counterintuitive to us. Look at verse 33. Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Number 6. God does not help those who help themselves. You've heard people say that as if it's in the Bible, right? But listen, God does not help those who help themselves. No, He helps those who are helpless in themselves. Okay. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who are helpless in themselves. Note what Paul makes clear here. Okay. He puts before the elders something that the elders already knew about his ministry in Ephesus. That is, he worked hard among them to provide for himself and others while also ministering to them the gospel. And he emphasizes the fact that he was not greedy. He was not greedy. He was not looking to line his pockets with material wealth. He was not looking to clothe his body with expensive clothing. No, Paul worked hard for their sake and not for his own. This is something that Paul chose to do. It's very interesting because Paul actually turns out to be a wonderful advocate for the reality that ministers should receive their living by preaching the gospel. I mean, he advocates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, among other places in the Bible. And yet, he, when he was out as an apostle ministering, he chose most often not to take advantage of that liberty. He was an advocate for it, that preachers, that pastors should make their living from preaching the gospel and overseeing the church of God. He advocated that, but he chose as an apostle, because he had liberty to, not to be paid for what it was that he was doing. Instead, he did tents. He made tents. He was a tent maker. Right? He worked while he was ministering, and he worked while he was ministering in Ephesus, and he tells the Ephesian guys, hey, you know this. You know this. I wasn't seeking to be a burden to you. I wasn't seeking money from you. I wasn't seeking clothing from you. Instead, the whole time I was there, I worked hard while at the same time teaching you guys the gospel. Teaching you guys those things which were pertinent to faith and loving Christ. You know that I did these things and I did it for your sake. So what was Paul doing? Well, among other things, Paul was teaching them how it is that they are to live out the gospel. Take a look at this. He says, just three little interesting words. He says, in all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. In all things. What does that mean? Well, in all things, that is in everything that Paul did while ministering in Ephesus, whether it was working to make ends meet or whether it was ministering the gospel, he understood himself to be an instrument being used to help the helpless. This is the essence of the gospel. Helping the helpless, helping the weak. And it says to us at least two things. And the first one is implicit. It's not directly in the text, but it is implicit. Since this is the essence of the gospel, it says something to us clearly, yet implicit. And the first thing is humanity. Humanity, as impressive as we are, since we are made in the image of God, and we are made in the image of God, humanity is humanly helpless, radically fallen, so that we are in need of a rescue only God can accomplish. That's implicit in this. Okay? He was an instrument to be helping the weak, to be helping the helpless. And what is implicit in that is that people are helpless. People are helpless. Listen to the universality of what he writes in Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, he says, None is righteous. No, not one. Wow. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wowzers. Yes. Talking about humanity in the universal sense, this is what the scriptures have to say. And what it says to us is that humanity, though we're impressive because we've been created in God's image and we're capable of doing what we as humans consider to be good. But what the scriptures tell us is something completely backwards to our thinking. He says, yeah, you may do some good things because you're created in God's image. You may even feel some good things, but ultimately, actually, outside of Christ, you're not doing good. No one does good. That is because the standard is God Himself. And so as impressive as we are, what the scriptures tell us is that we're radically fallen in need of a rescue that only God can accomplish. We can't do it ourselves. Now, with that in mind, once rescued, this is number two, once rescued, there is a God-given responsibility to be an instrument of God's mercy and God's grace in the lives of those who are helpless and weak. That is everybody in one form or another. So if you belong to Christ, this is actually a responsibility that you carry as somebody who belongs to Jesus. To be somebody who helps out those who are helpless, those who are weak, those who are needy. We began with the spiritual stuff. Why? Because no one does good. Everybody needs Jesus. You know, the reason why God does not help those who help themselves, He only helps the helpless, is because that's all there is. That's the reality. There are nothing but helpless human beings as it relates to salvation and the need for the Lord in their lives. Everybody is helpless in this way. No one does good. No one seeks God. If God doesn't do something, it doesn't happen because you can't save yourself. The good news is that He has done something. But once you are saved, once you do get rescued, once you are given new life in Christ, Christian brother, Christian sister, you now have a responsibility to be one who helps those in need, those who need help, because you are an instrument of God's mercy and grace in the lives of those who are helpless and weak. All right. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 27. I'm certain that many of you are familiar with this verse. That James talks about religion in this verse, and religion in a positive sense, not in the normal connotation that we might use it in our culture now, and even how I use it. That he's actually saying, this is good religion right here. This is what he describes. Verse 27 in chapter 1, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You hear that? And don't categorize this as just for the widows and the orphans. What he's saying is those who cannot defend themselves, those who cannot provide for themselves, real religion is this: to visit them, to care for them, to have compassion upon them, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. You see, to those who are saved But afflicted in this world, we are to be the means through which the Lord pours out His favor, His comfort, and His provision in the areas where they are weak or have need. To those who are not saved, we are the means through which the message of reconciliation with God becomes realistically and practically tenable as we live and speak the gospel towards them, their direction. See, the privilege of eternal life, and the ability to make a living are not given for personal gain or mere necessity, but are actually designed by God to bring relief to those who are weak and in need. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, so that, right? So that. Let him work an honest job so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Interesting. See, the Lord cares immensely for those who are incapable of providing for themselves. Think of the gospel. Think about the gospel, all right? You get told the gospel enough around here that you ought to be able to think about the gospel, right? Think about what the gospel is. You were helpless in your sin, and God did for you what you could not do for yourself. Right? Thus, the gospel, okay, the gospel is what motivates our care for the weak. The gospel, what we've freely been given, what we've freely received, we should give to those in need. This goes for spiritual things and material things. There's nothing left out here. Paul here is specifically referring to material stuff, saying, you know, I worked hard and it was in order to teach you what the gospel looks like when it's worked out in somebody's life. Right? I shared the gospel with people who were in need, helpless people, and I gave to those who had need financially. I worked so that I could do these things. And in doing so, I showed you that we are to work hard in order to provide for those who are in need. Thus, the gospel motivates us to care for the weak. You see, you and I cannot afford not to be compassionate. It's so easy not to be compassionate. Right? You see people on the street corner with their signs. And you and I automatically assume that they're not really in need. Now, I don't really know. Right? And there are several reasons why I might have that assumption. Why? Because, you know, one day I saw a person with a sign there in the Fred Meyer parking lot, and I saw him come from a really nice red motorcycle to the corner of the thing with his sign, all right, asking for money and asking for food and asking for gas. But friends, we need to be very careful on the assumptions that we make about other people. All right, we need to be very, very careful. Why? Because you might not be right. You know, there is no such thing. You know, we're all afraid that we're going to get taken, right? That we're going to get fooled. Did you know that there is no such thing as that sin? There is no such thing as that sin. If you are willingly and compassionately, because you're moved to give money to somebody, and for some reason that person is actually, you know, it's a hoax. They don't actually need it, right? How does that hurt you? It doesn't. Right? And sometimes we act as though, well, it would be really unfortunate if I were to give to somebody and they were to take that, and they didn't really need that. Well, no, there is no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. There isn't. There isn't. Not in this way. So, we need to be compassionate. We can't afford not to be compassionate. We can't afford not to be merciful. Luke records this from Jesus. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And then He says again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Right? Number 7 is this. It is entirely appropriate to earnestly seek after the most eternal joy in Christ possible. It is entirely appropriate to earnestly seek after the most eternal joy in Christ possible. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The saying of Jesus, yes. It's a saying of Jesus. Just because it wasn't recorded in the Gospels does not mean that He didn't say it. He certainly said lots of things like this, and so He did say it. Is He saying that I can own nothing? No. He's not saying that you can own, that you don't, that owning stuff is a bad thing. What He is saying is that as a believer, you ultimately already have everything of actual real value. There is nothing earthly that can compare to what you have in Christ. But please hear what more He is saying. Listen to what He says. Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, this is completely counterintuitive to us. Try and convince a young child on Christmas morning that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Right? It just won't happen. But what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is opening to you and He's opening to me joy, which far surpasses all earthly things. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. He is not restricting joy. He's not restricting joy at all. And a lot of people look at this verse and they think perhaps that He is restricting joy. You shouldn't have anything that you get joy from in your life. Give it all away. He is not saying that at all. No, instead, what He is saying is, I am not restricting joy, but what He's doing is opening the door for greater heavenly, eternal joy. It is more blessed. This is not stop being greedy. Instead, it is consider the pleasures and joy which await you in eternity and invest in that. Consider what eternity holds for you and invest in that. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus challenges us to believe just that. He is making known to us the path of genuine eternal life and saying, go for it. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Go for it. There are pleasures forevermore. So invest in eternity, not in earthly temporality. counterintuitive to our way of thinking, we invest in heavenly joy by exhausting ourselves for the sake of others now, so that Christ may be magnified and God glorified in this dark world. Christian brothers and sisters, pursue the greatest amount of eternal joy in Christ Jesus you can. Pursue it. Exhaust your life here for the sake of others to God's glory, since in doing so, you are investing in your eternity, which is so much more important than whatever good thing you are experiencing here and now. You have 70, 80, 90, some of us more than that, years here on earth. Do you know what is out ahead of you beyond that? Forever. What is more important? What is more important to hold on to? What is more important to have your focus on? Eternity. Invest in that. See, gospel-driven servitude leads to the greatest amount of heavenly, eternal joy in Christ. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. So pursue joy. It is more blessed. And that is something that is out ahead of you. It is more blessed to give, to exhaust your life now, than to receive. Amen? Amen. Dear friend, you must know, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you've got to know this. I've already touched on it. And you need to know that you're helpless in and of yourself. You're helpless. You cannot live the life you should. And death, eternal death, is what you deserve. But Jesus did live the life you should and died the death that you deserve. There is no need for you to go beyond this world into judgment. If He is calling you, respond. If He's saying, come to Me, respond to Him. You see, wonderful things happen. And I'm not talking about, giving everything that you want here on earth. Obviously, once you come to Christ, actually, it's the other way around. You want to exhaust yourself for the sake of Christ. But you do get this when you come to Christ. God gives those who belong to Jesus the record of righteousness that Jesus lived. Jesus lived the life you couldn't live. Jesus lived a perfect life for those who would embrace Him by faith. Why? Because God, when you embrace Him by faith, gives that perfect life to you as a record. So that when He looks at you, He sees Jesus' record, not your own. Everything bad that you ever did gets redacted. By the blood of Christ, He removes all His right condemnation. Why? Because the condemnation for your sinful life falls on Jesus. He also promises to those who believe Him new and eternal life, as evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus, His Son. And you can receive all of that right now. What's not to like about that? If there is a God, and He has a standard, and you don't meet it, and yet He's given you a way to meet the standard in His Son, why not embrace His Son? Come to Him. You can receive it all right now. A righteous record, freedom from condemnation, and eternal life. If you will simply come to Him as you are, in repentance. So come. So come. Would you stand, please? Father, we pray for Your Word to go deep into our hearts. We pray for your word to work in our hearts. Help us to be compassionate and merciful as you are. Help us to be loving to those who are in need. Help us to be like you, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to work in the hearts of those who may be among us who don't know you. Lord, our greatest prayer for them is that they would know you. So please overwhelm their heart with your presence. Help them to be aware of how far short they fall, but how good you are to provide a way to be truly right with you. Lord, enable them to speak with you today, this morning, and have their lives radically changed by you. In Jesus' name.